Then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow in worship to them and do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses my name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you, your son or daughter, your male and female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people witnessed the thunder and lightning and the sound of the ram's horn and mountains surrounded by smoke. Then the people saw it and trembled and stood at a distance. You speak to us and we will listen, they said to Moses. But don't let God speak to us or we will die. Moses responded to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you so that you will fear him and will not sin. And the people remained standing at a distance, and Moses approached the total darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord.
My name is Darren. I serve in the team here, and I'm really excited to jump into what is arguably the most famous portion of the entire Bible, right? There's an entire sermon series on the Ten Commandments that last months, and they tend to cover like one command at a time. For example, even my friend Carmen wrote a book on verse 7, which I highly commend to you. It's called Bearing God's Name. It is super helpful in understanding that command itself. But here's the thing. I get one Sunday to cover the entirety of the Ten Commandments. Ironically, on the other side of things, we may think we know the Ten Commandments so well that we don't need to cover them week by week. We can just do an overview, and that is just fine. My parents, who were culturally Christian, had this plaque hanging on my living room, in the living room of our house, in my home that I grew up in when I was a child. And of course, it's the Ten Commandments in King James Version, of course. I read it often, and it sort of freaked me out, to be honest with you, especially with words like graven. Like, what does graven mean? Sabbath, bear false witness, covet, these words there that as a young person I didn't quite understand. But the Ten Commandments were super familiar to me. I think I just thought this was part of our laws as people that we to live in. So to that end, I want to start with kind of a personal anecdote to help you understand what I think you might think about the Ten Commandments as well with the familiarity that we have. I would say that I've always been somewhat outdoorsy. I've enjoyed fishing, mostly fly fishing, because that's what real fishermen do. And I would say that I've been an avid fly fisherman a good chunk of my life, especially when I was in college and first married before Kelly and I had kids and when I had time to do that. But to be a real outdoorsy dude, a few years ago, I figured I wanted to try hunting again. I had not gone hunting much, and I decided to do that. Just a couple times in my life, once I went out with my dad and hunted. Another time I went with my friend and my brother-in-law. We hunted in eastern Oregon. And when I hunted in Oregon, it was no problem to get a license or a tag. You just applied for it. You got one if you were above 18 in Oregon. And then you get a tag as long as you won the lottery and you could get that. So I got a tag, went hunting, and it was awesome. But in the state of Washington, it's a little different. I found out in order to get a hunting license, if you're born after January 1st, 1972, you actually have to go through a hunter safety education course. Now, the good news of that is I was born after January 1st, 1972. The bad news is I was not born that far after January 1st, 1972. Regardless, I had to take the course. And it's kind of what you'd expect. When I wandered in that day, it was mostly a bunch of old dudes who were there, a lot of veterans who like to tell stories of their hunting experiences, people that are probably like members of the Elks Club that you'll find at Woodenville Cafe every morning at 7 a.m. because they woke up at 4 and it's time for lunch, right? So they're there for lunch that day. You know who I'm talking about. But for me, it was like this two-day course that felt like, in my great hubris, a waste of my time. It really felt like that, especially when I was thinking about it. I wasn't new to guns, for example. My dad was military. I shot guns with him. I mentioned I had law enforcement in my family. That's not the only law enforcement in my family. But and then part of my child, you'll find this really funny, I was raised on the farm. And so we literally had a loaded rifle sitting by our back porch for coyotes that would wander upon our property that I would shoot at or shoot if I could, because they'd bug our chickens or bug our horses that were there. When I say that out loud, it sounds like I lived during Little House in the Prairie times, but it's just a different time. It wasn't that long ago. I told you I was born after 72. So anyway, I go to this class thinking I had it all together, and I roll in there, and the class starts, and I was humbled in an amazing way. It was like a good humbling. Because I started listening to the class, and these guys taught some of the best things besides their anecdotal stories that they told. They talked about hunter safety. They talked about firearm safety. They did ethics and laws. They covered survival skills, conservation principles, habitat management, which why hunting is important for conservation in the state of Washington. It's really important that hunters hunt. That's part of the training they give you. And wildlife identification. Like stuff I thought I knew. And I was like, wow, this was an amazing use of my 2 days. And I thought to myself, I wish that everyone would go through this course because it's so helpful, especially with our gun culture in America. And I walked out of that with this humble attitude of like, wow, I learned something here that I never knew I even needed to know. I sort of wonder if that's the way we view the Ten Commandments in America. Like, you've heard them so often, you're like, it's familiar, I know enough. You might even need, like this morning, you did Bible club or something as a kid, and you can name them all. Congratulations, you're doing great. That's an awesome thing. But if that's you, I want to pause for a second. If you relate to my story and you come to this passage and you're like, what's he going to say today that I've never heard before? Let me just pause for a second and think about verse 1 together. Verse 1 says this, "Then God spoke all these words." Just think about that. God speaking to the Israelites. The very words of God. God's words should change everything. His voice echoes out of the chaos that's going on there at Mount Sinai. God's clear words are spoken to the people. In fact, actually, that brings up an interesting thought. Like, the Ten Commandments are not given that title anywhere in this chapter. In fact, they're not called commandments at all in the chapter. They're actually called the Ten Words. God spoke these words to the people. This is why sometimes you'll hear it called the Decalogue, because in Greek, the word deca means 10, the word logos means word, so 10 words, all stemming back from verse 1 of the Hebrew here, and God spoke these words. So they're not 10 commandments as much as they are 10 words for the people of Israel. Now, don't get me wrong, they're certainly commandments, and we should take them as that, but I want you to think of them a little different this morning as we dive into kind of the foundations of this passage, and that's that God's words are spoken to humanity for a deeper purpose than we might realize. God speaks words for a purpose. These words have a unique status in the book of Exodus, in fact. If you know the whole story of the giving of the law, these are the only words that are spoken directly by God to the people of Israel. The reality is most of the rest of the words, or all the rest of the words, are spoken by Moses, the mediator. In fact, at the end of this chapter, as we heard John read, the people are asking Moses to speak to them because they don't want to hear the voice of God. But God here speaks his words to the people. That ought to give us pause. I'll talk about the purpose of these words a lot today, and it's going to be the main theme and gist of my sermon. But with all this in mind, I just laid this foundation to ask you a question. What do you think of when you hear about the Ten Commandments? What do you feel when you think of the Ten Commandments? What's your reaction, like even emotionally this morning? I wonder if it's confusion. You don't know what God's words really mean here. You're like me. Maybe you're not sure what covet means, or you just read this and you're like, man, you think the Ten Commandments have outdated language and outdated ideas. They're just an ancient religious way of kind of controlling the world, if you will. It's an old way of viewing what is now our modern society. We're so much more beyond these people back in that day. We're not, by the way. Or maybe some of us have fear. Like, it's just like, this overwhelming fear that we have when God gives the law. And now he's like Sting and he's watching every move we make, right? That didn't get any reaction first gathering as well. I wanted more from that. I really did. But anyway, he's just waiting to see us mess up so he can punish us. For others, the Ten Commandments might make us feel a little claustrophobic, like God is placing all these rules and regulations upon us to try to rob us of what we might think is joy or real life. Like, man, God is such a killjoy. He's trying to bite my steez here. But here's the truth. The Ten Commandments are not and should not be seen as oppressive. They're not even outdated. And by keeping a few of them, this is how not outdated they are, by keeping a few of them, you just stay out of jail, honestly. Like, they're the minimum standard requirement for humaning, right? Like, they're not some massively high qualification that you have to reach up to. Instead, they're kind of the bare minimum. But I want you to think of these commandments then as something different than those things. I want you to think of these commandments as a roadmap to real life. A roadmap. They're an introduction to the roadmap of how God sees his people living out before the other nations of the world. In Exodus, God's words are meant to bring life and happiness. And not just in the Exodus, it's the witness of all of Scripture. God's words are meant to bring us life and happiness. Think about Psalm 1, 1 through 2 for just a second. How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. It's like, do you want to be happy? Meditate on God's law. Think about God's word as being meaningful to you, and let it sink into your heart, into your bones, and it will make you happy. That's what Moses says at kind of the end of the Israelites' time as they're entering into the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He tells them to obey the Lord your God by keeping his commands and statutes that are written in the book of the law. And he goes on in chapter 30 in verse 15 through 16, where he says, like, hey guys, I've set before you, as God's speaking, I've set before you life and prosperity, death and adversity. For I am commanding you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments, statutes, and ordinances so that you may live and you will multiply. Like, if you listen to God's words, you find life and not death. That's the feeling we should have when we read the Ten Commandments. We should feel life coming, and maybe to our sermon series, freedom. They should bring freedom. Moreover, I want you to think differently than a lot of us have been trained to think about the Ten Commandments, because I think so often we've been taught to think of these as individual commands to each one of us and how we ought to live our lives. I'm not saying this is wrong, but I do want you to think about them corporately for a second. Like, the Ten Commandments and all of the laws were given corporately to the people of God to make them the people of God. That's why he gave them to them. And so the Ten Commandments should not just be seen as isolated moral rules or a way for us to build our personal piety. Again, your piety is not great if you're just not killing people. That's pretty good. Thanks. I'm glad you're part of society. They're not just commands either to win God's favor. Now, to be sure, it is individuals, each one of us, that are to keep these. But God's purpose in giving us these should never be reduced simply to a matter of saying, I am doing these for my own personal piety. The Ten Commandments are the Lord giving his people a vision of what a kingdom of priests and a holy nation looks like, to connect this to chapter 19. He told them they're going to be this. And so he wants to give them a vision of what this looks like. In other words, this is God's vision for his covenant community. So each one of us has a calling for these things, but it's corporate as well. It's how the community of faith lives under God's grace and rule. It's a display of the character of God to the watching world. People look into the community of God and say, wow, that's different. I want to live my life differently. And so these are the purposes of God's words, the Ten Commandments, these words that God gives to his people so that they might be a light to the nations. Family, we are given a vision from God on how we ought to live so other people can find life. That's good news. So with this in mind, and that should bring emotions, happiness, joy, like excitement. Oh yeah, thanks Lord. I'm so glad you gave us this vision. I want to live that vision. So with this in mind, before we really briefly dive into each of the words, I'm going to breeze past them just so you're aware. Let me address a controversy that I think is fun to connect this to real life, because we've had this throughout the years, and I think it intersects with all the purposes I just told you of the Ten Commandments. We might say this controversy like this. Should Christians fight for these commandments to be put up in public places like courthouses, Capitol buildings, or schoolhouses? It's a great question, and I think it connects to what I'm saying here. At first glance, you might even think I'm saying, well, that sounds really cool, because these are words of life and words of freedom. I get that. And hear me, it's never bad for God's words to be displayed anywhere. Like, I want more Bible verses on banners and signs and things like that. That sounds good. I vote yes for that one, if you will. But I wonder, why are we, and I address this to our culture, particularly American culture, why are we so obsessed with just the Ten Commandments? What's the point of that? And my point is, I think it's because people misunderstand or misinterpret the application of why God gave the commandments in the first place. Follow me here. This is really important. I'm not trying to make enemies, I promise you. And I think you'll understand what I'm saying and possibly agree with me at the end of my argument here. I don't think it's bad if you want the Ten Commandments displayed somewhere, but I want you to consider that the Ten Commandments are never meant to be standards of morality for America. That's all I'm saying. This is a misinterpretation of who is meant to live out the commandments in the first place. And the way I can say this even more poignantly is America is not meant to replace Israel or the church. It's true. That is a biblical theology 101. I think sometimes we want the commandments to be displayed in places like this because in our very own hubris, we think we are now God's chosen people. And so we live these out to the watching world. Like, oh yeah, you got it. But it's a misapplication of who is supposed to display these things. Like, do we require God's rules for people before they become God's people? That's a really good question. I mean, that plaque that sat up in my parents' house, I kept thinking, that's on me. I got to do that. I got to fight really hard to make sure I don't do the things it says not to and do the things it says to. And I don't even know what half of them means. I'm not sure how to do this. It was freaking me out as a kid. And yet I didn't have a regenerated heart or the empowerment of the Spirit to even do these things yet. And so if we hope that the Ten Commandments make us better citizens or well-behaved children, we're missing the point of the commandments. And those goals are not wrong. Shoot, I want you to be a better citizen. I want well-behaved children. Those goals aren't wrong, but they're important, but they're not the goal of the Ten Commandments, or even more so, the gospel, which is meant to change hearts and lives, to change people who are not gods into God's people, who will then display that vision to the watching world. Like, when we set these up for standards of conduct for unbelievers or America, it's a misunderstanding of the purpose of the Ten Commandments and the good news itself. Like the good news, the gospel has meant that Jesus died and rose again to regenerate our hearts, to give us a new heart so that we ought to live empowered by his Spirit, the commands that he's given us to live. That's the vision that we have of the Ten Commandments, and actually I would just say the whole Bible itself. So you can want the Ten Commandments to be hung up places, but just want it for the right reasons. Like in some ways, the Ten Commandments are an internal document for us as the church now and for people who are God's people to look and say, yeah, that's how we ought to look. So I just say, make sure your presuppositions and motivations are correct when you think of that. And maybe you want some other Bible verses to be hung up in America too. So let's talk about the actual words. We learned last week that Moses keeps going up and down the mountain, hearing words from God, bringing it back to the people. And on the first trip, the Lord reminds Moses and Israel of the grace that he's given to them with those really memorable words. I love this part of the verse in Exodus 19:4, where the Lord says through Moses, I carried you, my people, on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. The grace that he gave them. And it's on this foundation of grace where he says the very next words that I think sets up not just 19, but 20 and following. And he says, now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, like I saved you, I gave you grace, so therefore keep my covenant. I love this pattern of grace and then law, if you will, or words that I've said. Like this is the way it ought to be. We have grace that comes into our life. God saves us. And then we have a responsibility to live out that grace. And it's like if we didn't get it in chapter 19, Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments wants us to remember that as well. Because right after we hear it's God's words that I just saw in verse 1, verse 2 says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. This continually dripping of God's grace to the people. And though short and simple, God's statement is to the point. Like these commands flow out of God's grace. Prior to Mount Sinai, redemption had to take place for the people of God. They needed to be saved before they acted like they were saved. And what's cool is then they are invited to respond with gratitude. embracing the calling that God places on them throughout this chapter and beyond. And we are continually reminded, friends, that good theology and good ethics and godly ethics always go together. In the text, they always do. And so after that remarkable rescue from slavery, these words like underline how the Israelites live as the redeemed people of God. And there are differences of opinions on how the Ten Commandments are divided and numbered, but basically everyone agrees that there's kind of two big ideas behind the Ten Commandments. I call them buckets this morning, two big buckets that you can place these commandments in. The first bucket deals with people's relationship with God, and the second bucket deals with people's relationship to other people. And so you might think of the two buckets as one, right worship, which is the words or commands 1 through 4, and secondly is right relationships, which are words 5 through 10 or commands 5 through 10. And so if you think of it this way, let's think about right worship for a second. The first command is, do not have any other gods besides me. I won't have these on the screen because I don't want to distract you, and we're just going to breeze through them. This is Exodus 23. This command is super general, not have other gods before the Lord. On the surface, this is certainly about polytheism because the Israelites were just in Egypt for hundreds of years, and Egypt is known to have a plethora of gods. They were polytheistic. That was the way they had gods of sun, they had gods of animals and insects and all that kind of stuff. And so you might say, okay, I get how that's for them, but it really doesn't fit our modern day and time. We don't really have insects that we worship or anything like that, at least in America. And I say, okay, you're right, but don't move on too fast. Because it's interesting how God says something to everyone, and I think by extension of just hearing from the Israelites, we hear it to us as well, where he says, not that there are no other gods. He could have said that. There are no other gods besides me. He says, do not have other gods besides me in the text there. In other words, he's kind of supernaturally saying there are gods out there that will vie for your attention, whether you're in Egypt, outside of Egypt, at the foot of Mount Sinai, or in Woodinville, Washington today. There are gods that will vie for your worship. Everyone has a god they worship, whether they know it or not. In fact, one of the things we see in this passage is that people will eventually make a god in an image of a, you know, this golden calf that they worship. And when you notice that people lose their vision and their worship of the Lord, they automatically start making other gods. So these morons get the next command as well, where it says, like, don't make an idol as well. It's connected to number one because they're about to do that. And these two commands are so linked together in the text, not having another god and not making an idol, that I kind of put them in that bucket of right worship for a purpose. Because often when we put something on a pedestal that is not God, things like in our culture, we can think of money, sex, or power, or things like that. We don't even know it's a God until it's pulled from our lives. And when it's pulled from our lives and we no longer have it, we say, my life is no longer worth living until I pursue that thing again. And it's really crazy how we do that. I don't even think we do it intentionally. Most of the time when something is pulled from us, we don't realize how much it meant to us until it's gone. And suddenly we say, oh, that might have been an idol in my life. That might have been another God that I should not have. And the Lord's like, no, I want right worship. I want people to see me as the one they worship. And so the Lord wants to place himself as the center of our lives. And he wants us to be defined by him and not by those other things we pursue. It's really important to think of command 1 and 2 together. Command 2 is so important that God adds a threat to the command. Did you notice this? It's a really somewhat confusing verse. Like, he describes himself as a jealous God who would punish violators of the command to the third and fourth descendants if they make an idol. But he would show his faithful love, that's the words there, upon generations of those who loved and obeyed him. You might say, that doesn't sound a lot like God punishment. Like, you've talked all about grace. How is this happening? And what does this mean? Well, I think we can still say that, yes, God is a God of grace and the foundation of grace is there, and still say that Israel's fidelity in right worship and not making an idol and having God, Yahweh, as their God is so important to the Lord. We can say that it is so important, there is a lot at stake for the Israelites if they don't keep God as number one and if they make other idols in the image of God. Like, we can even say it, like, if they disobey, the effects will be felt for a long, long time. And this is just true in general. It's here God wants us to know, I think really beautifully, that there are consequences. even generational consequences when we decide to live our lives our own way and break these first two commandments. And we know this, you certainly do. Like you can name things, you can think of generational sins that seem to get passed on to generation to generation. Those who have addictions can say, like, my dad was an addict, or my mom was an addict as well. Abusers are the same way. Or you think of sexual sins that happen that affect you and then affect generations after you. And it's like, this is just affirming that. It's the saying we use sometimes that hurt people. You've heard this before. This is true. And it finds itself playing out in the words of God, even here. But we also should read that this passage is not meant to be taken totally literally here. We also read that God's faithful love, chesed, that cool Hebrew word that really connects to his covenant, the covenant that God makes, will be shown to 1,000 generations if people choose to love God and keep his commandments. So the contrast is meant to be extreme. 3 and 4 generations of disobedience, thousands of generations of love and obedience. And the contrast is make us to understand that it is a short amount of time by virtue of just the difference of what God will do when he punishes those who are disobeying. And there's a long amount of time for God to show his faithful love to people. So there's a difference here. Like God wants to show his grace even in the midst of our broken world. There's a vast amount of time he will show grace. And I think that's what that command's doing. The third command is do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. That's Exodus 27. This doesn't mean if you stub your toe, you say a bad word and you use God's name in it, as much as you might think it means that. It could mean that, by the way, but it means more than that. And once again, I have no time to talk about it today. I highly commend to you my friend Carmen Iams' book, who talks about how our lives, we bear the name of God through our words, thoughts, and actions. And the reality is that our lives reflect God's identity and can bring honor or shame to God's name before the watching world. This is a beautiful idea. It's our thesis of this book, Bearing God's Name, and it's helpful for us to think about even in the same idea of how I've given you the Ten Commandments as the purpose of them. Fourth command is remember the Sabbath day, Exodus 28. This is about right worship here. Here the Lord sets apart the seventh day as a Sabbath. The Sabbath just means, the Hebrew word means to rest is all it means. And although it's formally instituted here, the Sabbath we know was originated back in Exodus 16 when God gave them manna and they were supposed to rest every seventh day. But here it's actually like put into the Israelites' culture that they are to rest every seventh day. And there's so much that can be said about this. Interestingly enough, it's not actually formally commanded in the New Testament. It's one of the only ones that's not formally brought into the New Testament. So it's brought all kinds of conversation amongst people, whether Christians should still keep the Sabbath or not, and whether they're bound to it like the Israelites were. I've preached on this before. My conclusion is we're not bound to it, but here's the deal. It's a really good idea. It really is. And I think it connects to right worship because of a couple reasons. One, because if we are a person who decide not to practice Sabbath, we might have like a worship problem because we can't stop for a day of rest. It's like saying to the Lord, I can do more and know more than you do. Like I have more wisdom and more ability than you do. I mean, if God stopped on the seventh day, shouldn't you as well? Like in many ways, this is just really good advice for us to take. So that's the first four. They're all about right worship. The next are about right relationships. The fifth command, to honor your father and mother, Exodus 20:12. The command is repeated by Paul, Ephesians 6, of course. I'd like to point out that honor is not always equal to obedience. That's something we have to work through as we get older and older. And for other cultures in particular that have their parents live with them for years and years and years, that's a whole other conversation that needs to happen. That's a sermon on its own. Honor simply means here to respect, to show respect for. And this can even be done in the middle of when a relationship is broken. We know that can happen. The sixth command, do not murder. That's in verse 13. The King James has the word kill here. By plaque, it said kill. And you're like, murder and kill is different. Why did they change that? Well, every scholar believes that the Hebrew word, almost every scholar, shouldn't say every scholar. Scholars say all kinds of things. But the consensus is that the Hebrew word for kill here or murder means to willfully or premeditatively kill someone. That's the idea here. So they changed it to murder at that point. The eighth command, do not steal, Exodus 20:15. It means more than just taking another person's property. It can also mean fraudulent practices of any kind. The ninth is do not give false testimony. Moses, God clarifies this by saying it's against your neighbor. Again, right relationships. You're not to slander someone else. You're not to give false testimony to someone else, about someone else. And finally, the 10th commandment is do not covet, Exodus 20, verse 17. In other words, don't desire something that does not, should not, or never will belong to you. And that's why it links to all these things like your neighbor's wife and homes. And honestly, you will, like, coveting is weird because if you do this, you will start to despise the person you're coveting the things from. And it's really interesting how that seeps into our heart. Right relationships are broken down in that way. What do you see in these words? That's the Ten Commandments. That's 10 words. It's a lot. I think that we see that the Ten Commandments are a concise and selective list of some of the obligations that Israel must fulfill before the Lord. But they also give us an insight into the nature of who God is, which is cool. As the creator of the universe, the Lord should have ultimate authority to say what he wants to. And if you disagree with some of these rules, I just look at you and say, well, yeah, but where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid? That's what Job said. Where were you when God created everything? God rightly expects right worship and right relationships of those he has created and of those he has redeemed. This is what he expects of those people. But as I've argued, if you follow the Lord, obeying these commands is not just right worship and right relationships. It's actually freedom for you as well. So like, in some ways, I argued a minute ago, you're not keeping these for your own personal piety or for yourself, but if you're doing them for right worship and right relationships for other people, which was my argument in my sermon a few weeks ago, like, you get something from it too. You get freedom. You get life. You get hope. You get all these things. It's beautiful. And I know not everyone agrees with that because you're sitting here and there's unbelievers in here. There's people maybe are not too familiar with the Ten Commandments. You're like, oh, I don't know. It still sounds pretty binding to me. What's interesting is the Israelites felt the same way you did if you heard these commands for the first time. Their first response, we heard John O'Reed, was fear. They freaked out. Like in the midst of the chaos of the mountain, all the voices, I told you last week, all the voices are going off. In the Hebrew text, everything has a voice, the wind, the ram's horn. God has a voice, Moses has a voice, everything has a voice. The thunder and lightning have voices as well. And all these voices are going off and the people of Israel just back up and they're just scared to death. And they're like, God, please stop speaking. Have Moses speak for us. We don't want to do this anymore. And so Moses tells them, hey, don't be afraid, guys, for God has come to test you so that you will fear him and that you will not sin in Exodus 20:20, which is like, don't be afraid because God's given you these so you can fear him, so you can be afraid. He's like, do these things so you will not sin. The New Testament carries that in 1 Corinthians as well. That's why we have the Israelites' examples so that we might fear the Lord and not sin. Maybe there should be something in us that does have a little bit of pause and kind of think about the holiness of God that we talked about last week and have a little bit of fear as we think about these commands. But I again want you to say, like, his word should be life to you as well. They should bring about life or inspire life. But the funny thing is I read these even today, and I read a lot of them as the negative voice they're in. And I think of these things and I go, man, these are setting a standard that I'm not sure anyone can live up to. Like I look at these commands and I think of the first one and it just gives me pause. Like I think I've done pretty good at the do not murder one so far, pretty good at that. I've failed at the steal one sometimes. I've probably said wrong things to my neighbor a few times as well, but I've nailed the murder one so far. But here's the thing, I read the first one where it's like, do not have any gods before me or besides me. And I'm like, oh crud, how do I get past that one? Like, love the Lord more than anyone or anything else. I remember days when Kelly and I were dating and I couldn't say that real loud. Now that we've married 25 years, I can certainly say, no, just kidding. I was like, man, I don't know, Lord, can I do this? Can I follow you when you tell me to love you more than the things in my life that I value so much? When the things that are taken away from me and I see them and I'm like, oh gosh, like that was part of my identity and now it's gone. And is God enough for me in that one? And I go, I fail number one. And if I fail number one, I might as well just cross off all the rest of them off the list as well. And then Moses comes along and says, these commands are a test. And I'm like, that's a sure failing grade for me. Is it a failing grade for you? No one can keep the laws perfectly. So what does the law do? What do the Ten Commandments do for us? If we're supposed to have this emotional, like, life is given, I'm so freed, I'm awesome, I can't do it. What are you supposed to do this morning with all I've told you? Speaking of being outdoorsy, you've probably seen one of these before. You might think it's a pair of pliers, and it is, but it's more than a pair of pliers as well. In fact, it has all kinds of things in it. It's got this is a pretty cool, it's a saw. It's a small saw. You can't cut big trees with that one, but I could cut something down. Has screwdriver, has a blade, has a can opener. If you're in the woods, it's super handy to have something like this when you're camping. I carried this one actually in my car. I'm sure Corbin Bilwalk has one in his pocket right now. He's not here, but you can still do all kinds of things with this thing. So I want you to do something with me this morning. Again, a thought experiment. I want you to think of the law that I just gave you a little bit like a multi-tool like this. It has lots of purposes. I want to show a couple of them to you this morning before we close, and this is how I'm going to close. First, it's fixing a problem I just identified. We have the Ten Commandments here, but they're just part of God's standards that he sets for his people. You might even argue as you turn to the New Testament, the standards get harder for God's people, and we can't even keep these commands perfectly. The first thing the Ten Commandments do for you and me is they actually point me out this idea that I can't keep them. I can't do it. They actually point me to the need for someone who can keep them for me, is what they do. They point me to the need for my Savior. The text tells me that if we don't keep these laws, there's punishment, and there's also grace available for those who love the Lord and keep his commandments. I'm like, that's good news there, but I don't always love the Lord and keep his commandments. So what do I do in that case? The Bible, the law, is continually setting us up to say, I can't do this on my own. I can't make this work on my own. But there's grace available. It comes a little later. It comes through the person of Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see what the law's purpose here is there? To actually point us to a redeemer, someone who would come along. God sent his son at the proper time, is what the Bible says, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those under the law. Like he does the law for you and me. The law is meant to point out our need. We can do our best, but hope doesn't do the law well. Like, you can hope you're doing a good job, like me. I'm getting better at not stealing things. Yeah, good job, Darren. You're still failing at all the rest of them, though. Like, here's the thing. Jesus Christ came along. He lived a life that we could not live. He kept the law for us. And then he died a death that we should have died. In other words, he died because of the law. And he died so that we can be given life. We can be given freedom. And when he died and we respond to him, we say, Lord, I want to receive you by faith. I want to trust in you. I want to repent of my sins and my law breaking and receive your life. He supernaturally gives us the Spirit of God. And in the Spirit of God, we have the ability to please the Lord in the things that we do. And then we can put effort into keeping the law. Will we keep it perfectly? No, certainly not. But Jesus' forgiveness offers us a new heart, a new spirit, whereby we are empowered to live differently. That's when we can look at these commands and say, yeah, I feel that. I can try to keep these and even more the rest of the text of Scripture because I've received Christ's righteousness through my faith alone, and he is my hope now that I can place my hope in him so that I can live according to what he has designed for me. That's one part of the law. But another part of the law is that it gives us this vision and job description for the community of God. This is another piece. And again, there's more to it than just a couple. I showed you a multi-tool. I could tell you about the screwdriver and the pliers and things like that, but I'm just focusing on two today. I think there's continuity between what God has called his covenant people to in Israel in the Old Testament and even the church today. When asked which of the commandments was most important, Jesus said it like this. Jesus used my buckets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. All the law. Everything resides in these two buckets. Love the Lord. Don't have a worship problem. Or worship me, Jesus says. And then secondly, love your neighbor well. He gives a summary, Jesus does, of the Ten Commandments here. And we are called, like the people of God in the Old Testament, to these commands. The vision, to live according to under Christ's rule and reign. So we have this vision. And what's beautiful is God tells Israel, and now by extension us, that we should live differently than the world. It should delineate us from the world, and it should look good to others. In fact, friends, people don't need the Ten Commandments hanging on the wall as much as they need the Ten Commandments lived out by you and me. That's the reality of the Ten Commandments. So with this in mind, I close this morning by turning a corner, by not talking about the Ten Commandments as the vision for our life in Christ, but something different that we talked about on Sunday night for Imprint Church in particular. Because we have a vision for our covenant community as well, of keeping what God has given to us as a vision for this next season of our church life that can be seen similar. It's not gospel, but it is from the Bible, which is beautiful. But it's a vision for us to live out in this next season of God's calling for you and me. When we were at the Sunday night meeting. It was such a wonderful, life-giving experience to be here together. A lot of you joined us online. It was a really well-attended online event, our most online presence in like 2 years now, because we don't do online stuff, by the way. But in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, the elders gave this vision for what we see God doing in our community right now and in this next couple years. It says that the believers in Thessalonica were being commended by Paul by their work produced by faith, their labor motivated by love, and their endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And from this verse, our elders chose three ideas that we want to propose to you that should define us from the world, that we can see as our vision for our community in this season of our life. And the three ideas are active faith, sacrificial love, and enduring hope. Like, it hasn't changed our gospel, gratitude, generosity. That's still our vision and mission by all means. But this should define our season of our church life from now and until the Lord says something else to us. Have an active faith, the faith that moves us to serve and grow in our relationship with God. It means we're repenting of our sins regularly. We're jumping into discipleship and opportunities like groups and things like that at Imprint Church. You're attending church regularly for your discipleship. We always say attending church, it's not for me or our people on the stage. It's for you. Like, and it's for other people around you that you're growing in your faith in a really cool way. It means you're giving your time and your talent, your treasure for the sake of the health of our church, which just leads me to number two, that sacrificial love idea. You're living this out. Because Jesus loved this, we're called to demonstrate that same selfless care to other people as well. And sacrificial love means we put ourselves in places where we learn how to love one another. Because we can say one another, loving one another, but until you actually interact with another human being about loving one another, it's just an idea and it's not an action. Like, it's really easy to love one another when there's no other people around you, right? But our calling is different. We're called to inconvenience ourselves for the sake of others' convenience. Like, this is the calling, the sacrificial love that God has calling for each one of us, and to build each other up in enduring hope. Hope continues to be a focus for our church in this season and will be going forward. We know that we've used the word hope before with humility and hope, and now enduring hope is meant to be the thing that drives, the engine that drives our family. This is the vision for our covenant community for this season of our life. And it's a vision I hope that you receive and I hope that you will run with in your own life. I hope that you say, yes, I want these three ideas, like the Ten Commandments, the vision of the new community that Israel had for the people in the world. I think for us today, if we can say, yeah, I want my life to be founded on the ideas of active faith and sacrificial love and enduring hope. And if I live those out, then I'm living out the vision, the calling that I have as God's family, as the family of God here at Imprint Church. May the world see us and see the things we're doing and living out these characteristics together, individually and together for God's glory. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Grateful this morning that we get to jump into it. I'm thankful that even in a really familiar passage that we can find life in these words and freedom in these words. And Lord, I pray that today, if anything, we have a vision for what you've called us to. And Lord, I pray that you would give us that that specific vision in our hearts as we try to apply active faith, sacrificial love, and enduring hope into all that we do. And Lord, I pray that we'd find life in that. Lord, I pray now as we respond to you, Lord, would you speak to us through the Spirit of God? Would you draw us to yourself? And would you help us to walk out of here as changed people, Lord? We thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.